Well, good evening. Let's get out our Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Timothy as we continue through the New Testament. And we're in the book of Timothy. We finished Thessalonians last week, and so we're moving right on through. And we're in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Begin where the book begins. It's always a good thing to do, you know. First Timothy chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this time to gather and, Lord, to study your word. And God, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, that you would strengthen our resolve. And Lord, that we would hear Lord Paul's heart to this disciple, to this young man. God, as words of wisdom from someone who's been there and experienced and struggled through different things, and Lord, who is just seasoned in the battle, Lord, that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit would say to us, Lord, as we open this book. So, Lord, speak to us now in this time as we open your word, and we'll give you the thanks for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of this series is Wise Words for Young Men, and it has application to you too, ladies. But this letter is a letter that is written from an older man by the name of the Apostle Paul to a younger man, a man by the name of Timothy. This book of 1 Timothy here, these two epistles really written to Timothy, has a lot of aspects of church ministry that are listed in them. I mean, these letters, Timothy, Titus, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, really provide the church with its essential bearings for its leadership, its government, its conduct and goals. Without these letters that we are about to read here, over the next several months, the church would not really have much by way of moorings to deal with how church should be set up and how church should function and how we should deal with different personalities in the church and, you know, politics and that kind of a thing and subversive heresies that tend to surface from time to time. God has supplied the church with these letters that we might understand what it is that we are to be about when it comes to leadership and how the church is to function. We, as we study this letter, will see that it's very relevant to where we're at presently, especially in this 21st century. It is to our chagrin that we, as the church, very frequently find ourselves in a place that Paul warns Timothy against allowing a church to drift. What is that? Well, there's some dangers that we face as a church that I think we struggle with and are still problems today as they were in that day. Number one, he's calling them and encouraging them, as we will see, to a deeper commitment to the Scriptures rather than tradition. One thing about the church is we tend, and you know what, you younger people don't know this as well as us older people do. I actually, in our devotion time for the staff today, talked a bit about it. We tend to, as older people, think, well, that's the way we've always done it. So listen, the way we've always done it is the right way, and there's no other way to do it. And therein lies a problem. We can get set in our ways. We struggle with change. There are people that actually go to this church that actually struggled with new pews, new carpet, different stage, screens, cameras. Oh, there goes the neighborhood. And you know what? For all the struggle that it's been, I mean, how many of you are going, well, it's really a drag. I hate the stage. I hate the pews and the carpet. I hate the screens. This place just looks horrible compared to what it used to look like. Probably not very many of you are saying that, if any of you. But we battle with that kind of stuff. We don't need any of that stuff, and we don't need it, but let me ask you a question. What's wrong with it? Is there something wrong with it? We can get so involved in tradition that is elevated above Scripture. Maybe. I don't know for sure. I got favorable reviews. I was in deep water last Sunday. You know that. How many of you have been here for more than 20 years? Raise your hands. Yeah, there are a few of you here. Yeah, you've been here. Have you ever seen me do anything like that before? Never. And there are some of you that maybe when I did it, and you come on a Sunday morning, and here's my daughter, and here's my wife, and here's me, and you're going, son, what are we doing now? What's he doing? And it was a break with what we normally do. And so it kind of bugged you, kind of bothered you. It's unscriptural. Really? Give me chapter and verse. Give me chapter and verse and we're good. You see, we need to be careful. And we need to be open to change and consider. Now, there are good traditions, okay? The Word of God being taught from this pulpit will not cease. The way it's taught, maybe, and who teaches it, and what we add to it, like the screens and the things, we've mixed it up a little bit. But is there anything essentially different from what we've always done as far as the teaching of God's Word? The answer to that question is no, because that is a non-negotiable. But the methods, the man, those can change, and they must change. Newsflash, I'm not always going to be here. One of these days you'll read, or you'll hear, hopefully you'll hear, because you'll be here, this Dennis Davenport has died. When you read that, guess what? I don't want you running videos of me for the rest, you know, the next 10 years. We just can't seem to let it go, you know. Well, you need to. Change is inevitable. Be careful that you don't get stuck so steeped in tradition that you can't change and adjust different styles and different flavors of ministry as long as the essentials are there. Also, among the church, not only is there a deeper commitment to tradition than to Scripture in many places, there is a greater concern for being successful according, and listen to this, to the world's standards than by God's standards. This one we really need to hear. Because today, success is often measured in the church by things like, well, how many people go to your church? How many services do you do? How many campuses do you have? And that becomes the standard. That becomes the measure. The variety of programs. Well, how many programs do you have at your church? You see, and the architecture And even, you know, well, how many people got saved this week? How many people got saved last week? How many? While the Bible does call attention, when Peter preached his first sermon, 3,000 people got saved. The Bible does do that. But that is the power of the Spirit. That's not necessarily God did that. That is not the standard by which we measure success. Numbers and size, that's the world's way of measuring success. You see, we need to be careful of that. Bigger is better is the mentality that's out there. And biggest is best. That seems to be the motto. But I'll tell you this right now. Bigger is just according to the grace and the measure of God's grace to that pastor and that church. I know a far better teachers than myself who have smaller congregations, godly men, who I look at and go, man, that guy's got it together and he loves Jesus and he's out there doing it, and his church is not as big. And then there are some bigger than this one that you go, well, then he must. You know what? Here's what you need to realize by grace. God adds to the church. Don't ever forget that. I can't add to this church. And if I'm adding to this church, then whatever I'm adding is no good. Because you're not coming to me. You're not living for me. This church isn't made up of people that are about me. It's made up of people who are in love with Jesus Christ, you see. And who want to serve Him and know His Word and aren't following a personality or just want to hear what God has to say, aren't really interested in Dennis's opinions about things and ideas. You know what? That's as it should be. Your interest, your desire, God's design is that we study His Word and that you as a people know what God says. So we need to be careful how we measure. And then another problem is there's a great deal of confusion and uncertainty among the church, even though it's larger, you see, than ever in history. There are more Christians in the world today than before. In fact, I heard recently China. I mean, the number of Christians in China where the persecuted church is just exploding. Exploding. Crazy exploding. And yet, when we look at the church today, well, I don't know really what I believe about this. Well, I don't know really what I believe about that. Well, I'm not sure. You think it's this way? You think it's that way? I don't know what you're thinking. Well, so-and-so says, and this and that, the such-and-such says, and this. And man, we seem to be like not really sure about what the Bible says. Well, you know, you can't really completely, trust, you know, everything it says there exactly, and it's all subject to interpretation, and so whatever, you know, man happens to be popular, has the most degrees behind his name, then he is the one that becomes the authority. You need to be careful of that. No man's system, no man's credential provides him the authority over the Word of God. The Word of God is infallible. Man, all men, every man, every preacher is fallible. That's why I always tell you, you make sure that you, and you have Bible, you have that Bible open. I want you to be reading along with me. Why? Because as I've always said, I want you to be sure what the Bible says and that it's saying what it says there, rather than me putting in things that aren't there and kind of making it up on the fly. I'm accountable to this book just like you're accountable to this book. I must teach what is here and not make stuff up. So we need to be careful that we remember that only the Word of God is infallible. No man is infallible. No man's interpretation is infallible. I've grown over the years. There's some things I thought, well, this is the way it is when I was a younger pastor. And now that I've grown, I've gone, you know what? I didn't understand that then, but I understand that now. So we're in the process, aren't we? And we need to remember and maintain a clarity of mission. And what is our mission? Not to sit. And here's one thing that's to me a shame, that we sit around on Facebook and the, you know, there's the Calvinists and Arminius and all the different, you know, things out there, and they're posting for all the non-believers to see a family discussions that don't belong out there on that wire. A family discussion belongs in the family. You know what? We can talk together. We can dialogue about stuff, you know, eternal security, predestination, you know, sanctification. We can talk about all those things, your eschatology. We can talk about that among ourselves. But we don't need a divided kind of church out there among the non-believers. It's just like a husband and wife may have a divergent of opinions on things and they hold to different opinions, but you don't throw that out in front of the kids and pull them both ways and you take it behind closed doors and talk about maybe that issue of discipline. Don't talk about it. Well, I don't think you should have spanked. Well, I think you should. Well, I don't think. And here's the kids listening to you arguing about whether they should have been disciplined or not. You know what that lends to? Incredible insecurity among the children. And it leads to them working it. Gives them information and education that they need to deal with working the system. That's what it does. We need to take that stuff. You may disagree. Okay, get behind closed doors. In front of the kids, we're united. When you get behind closed doors, we talk. That's the way it should be out there on Facebook and the social media among us as believers. It shouldn't be something that everybody can see and the disagreements, because what it does is it makes for a polarization. You know, it seems to them, because they don't understand, these guys don't even agree. They don't agree on anything. These guys are always fighting among themselves, and the enemy would keep us stirred up in that way. What was Christ's prayer in John's Gospel, chapter 17, for us as the church? His prayer was that we would be one, as He and the Father are one. That we would be perfected in unity. His desire is that we as Christians bond together in love under His authority. But tragically, a lot of times, and it goes on at Calvary Chapel, I'm not deceived by this, we are more loyal to the name brand. I go to Calvary. I go to HDC. I go to Calvary Apple Valley. What's better? Because it's... And we're all kind of touting the brand when we need to be preaching the Bible. We need to be living the Bible. We need to be loving on Jesus. We need to love one another. We need... Praise the Lord, you're in fellowship, man. Awesome. The word's being taught, man. Awesome. They may not do it just like we do it, but if the word's being taught, then praise God. You know, that's the deal. We need to pay better attention to God's original print rather for his church, and less attention to the human revisions and additions and opinions and deletions that exist. So here Paul writes to Timothy, who is dealing, and he's a young pastor. Wise words to young men. He's a young pastor. He's a native of Lystra, the son of a Greek father and a Jewish mother, according to Acts 16:1. We know about Timothy in that he was a man who was influenced by the lives of who? Who influenced him? He had his father apparently died when he was relatively young, because typically, the man was the leader of the home in that culture, in that society. And we read that he learned about God from his, or maybe his father was just an unbeliever, but Timothy learned about God from who? Lois and Eunice, his mother and grandmother. Ladies, for those of you single moms, for those of you that are married to non-believers, don't think you can't have an impact. They had an impact on Timothy. He apparently was converted to Christ by Paul during his first missionary journey. And because of Timothy's spiritual gifts, because of his relatively quick spiritual maturity that he grew into because of his hunger and maybe his teaching as a child, you see, he was mature. And Paul took him on as part of his missionary team. Now, Paul, when he took him on as part of his missionary team, you talk about a guy who sacrificed to be on Paul's missionary team. We don't read of anybody else that sacrificed like Timothy. Well, what do you mean, Dennis? What I mean is, in order to minister to the Jews, Paul's heart was for the Jews. Guys probably relate to this more than the gals. A Timothy, at an older age, had to be a Paul took him to have him circumcised. That's sacrifice, ladies, in case you didn't know. This guy paid the price. And he was a man that shared in the establishment of the churches along with Paul as part of his team at Philippi, at Thessalonica, at Berea. He was with Paul at Athens. Paul, as we read the last letter to the Thessalonians, he continued to be sent by Paul to bring word and to take word to the church in Thessalonica. He also helped out in the church at Corinth. He worked with Paul at Ephesus. He was in Macedonia, in Achaia, and ministered to those churches as well. Before Paul left Ephesus, Timothy rejoined him in that city and traveled with Paul from Ephesus to Macedonia and Achaia and back to Macedonia. I mean, you get the idea, right? This guy was a traveling man on mission with the Apostle Paul, and Paul wasn't one to let the grass grow under his feet. But he was a faithful young man to Paul. And Paul entrusted the care of the church to him. Now, the time and the place of this letter, after Paul was released from his first Roman imprisonment in AD 61, he resumed his missionary activities and was accompanied by Timothy as well as Titus and Luke and perhaps some others, a few others went with him. Contrary to what Paul had earlier thought, he was not able to return to Ephesus. He left Timothy there in charge while he moved on to Macedonia. And Paul had hoped to rejoin Timothy at Ephesus, but he was not sure about the time of his arrival, thinking he might have been delayed longer than he expected. Paul wrote this letter to Timothy to encourage and instruct him in his tasks. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." I don't know when I'm going to get back, Tim. But I'm writing this letter, buddy, because I want you to be solid, man. I want the church to be solid. I want you to know the truth of God. This book written from Macedonia about AD 60 to 64. Some of the scholars say 62, others say 63 or 64. So suffice it to say it's written in between that time period. Now he wanted to remind Timothy the purpose of the letter. In the first three chapters, he wrote it that he might oppose the false legalistic teachers that were out there, just as they were in Thessalonica. I mean, it was a constant problem that Paul was dealing with. And he also wanted to outline the nature and the purpose of prayer and public worship, as you can see in chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. He wanted to discuss the spiritual responsibilities of women. So this is kind of what's ahead, folks, for us here as we study this letter, to discuss the spiritual responsibilities of women in chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, to list the qualifications of a bishop, a pastor, an elder, and of the deacons in chapter 3, and then to explain his plans to rejoin Timothy in the latter part of chapter 3, and then to give Timothy guidance about a leader's personal conduct in chapters 4 through 6. In the last three chapters, Paul warns his associate pastor here, who he's grooming and preparing, to warn the church about future moral and doctrinal apostasy. He does that in chapter 4, 1 through 6, to develop spiritual maturity for his own benefit. That's always a pastor's heart and desire, that the people in the church would grow spiritually. But we can't grow without the Word, you see. And that's what Paul, you're going to hear that as we hear Paul's heart. He wants this congregation, these believers, this body to grow spiritually. He wants them also to provide for the financial care of the elderly Christian widows within the church in chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. He also encourages him and warns him to exercise wisdom in the ordination of and support and discipline of elders in chapter 5, verses 17 through 25, to counsel Christian slaves about the relationships with their masters in chapter 6, verses 1 to 2, to withdraw himself from false and greedy teachers in chapter 6, 3 through 10, to avoid these errors and develop a positive Christian life in chapter 6, 11 through 16, to warn those who are wealthy Christians to be good stewards of the money that God has entrusted into their care in chapter 6, 17 through 20, and to avoid philosophical speculation in chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. Okay, so that gives you kind of just an overview, kind of a flyby, if you would, of the whole book. So you see, we've got some important things to cover, some things to where, you know, hey, maybe you've got questions about a woman's function in the church. Maybe you've got questions about, you know, elders and deacons and church leadership. Paul is going to talk about all that stuff in this letter. So Paul opens this letter. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." Again, Paul's relationship with Timothy was one, there was enough age difference, probably at least 20 years. Now there's a lot of, I put my crack team of of secretaries, my executive secretary, Dina, and then I put Sheila to work on finding out how old Paul was and how old Timothy was. I said, Google it, dig into it, see if you can find out anything, because the commentators are all over the place, and guess what they found out? They're all over the place. We're not absolutely sure. Paul, we know that he was approximately 57 when he was martyred. So my thinking is this is towards the end of his life. Okay? And so I'm thinking that Timothy was probably 20 years younger than Paul about. And the reason, what I'm basing that on, is nothing but he calls him a son. I wouldn't call a man 10 years younger than me a son. Okay? Because I think that would be kind of, presumptuous on my part. Come here, son, let me help. You know, 10 years younger than me. No, he couldn't be a son 10 years younger than me, right? Right? You guys know that, right? You got the science down, right? And how it works. So that's not possible. So I'm speculating 15 years, probably 20 years, about 20 years I'm thinking of difference in age. So if Paul's 57, that would put Timothy 20 years younger than that. So, maybe Casey's age, right around there, and Paul, just a little bit younger than me. And so these are the words of Paul to this one he called an associate and a son, more than just an associate, but a son. They had a unique and special rapport. We know that from Philippians chapter 2 in verse 19, Paul writing, and he says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state." And then he goes on to say, "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own and not the things which are of Christ. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel." I have to say, there's a lot of younger guys out there who, you know what, man, they're all about them. They, you know what? Yeah, well, I'll do whatever you want, Pastor, as long as I get promoted. And they get into this place where it becomes about them and what they want to do. And then it kind of creates a friction in the church. I'm thankful to God for the pastoral staff that God has given me that is not the case. It takes a man who has a heart for God, a heart for this church, who doesn't care and is not out to promote themselves, but they just want to see the church grow and expand. And Paul had that in Timothy, and I have that in my pastoral staff. And it's not something that you take lightly. It's something that you are thankful to God for, you see, that there's not this, I'm cooler than you, and I'm cooler, and this is, that we're work together, you see, to benefit the church and that this bless the church and that the church grows and not having our own agenda. It's a battle. Sure, it's a battle. I'm not always the greatest guy to work with, I know you guys probably think I am, but I'm not. I can get set in my ways. I'm old, you guys know how to pray for my staff, right? But we're like-minded. We want to see the church grow. We want to see the Word of God taught. We want to see the gospel brought forth, you see. And that's the kind of heart Timothy had, and that's what Paul appreciated. And they, like I said, traveled together frequently, but from time to time, Paul would send him off to bring a message, to bring word to the church, and to bring it back to him. And he entrusted him, this seasoned saint, with tremendous responsibility. And this book begins and ends with kind of the attitude, and you'll catch this as we read the book, of kind of the attitude of a general, handing on the baton to a younger man. And we'll catch that scene. Paul, you see, in writing these words to Timothy, knew that he was a trustworthy man, a faithful man who would implement, not argue with, but implement his directives. And so we have Paul given here. It's from him. And Paul, you know, of course, we know, all know about Paul. Born into the Jewish tribe of Benjamin, named probably by his parents after the first king of Israel, who had great beginnings. But he didn't end so well, did he? Good old Saul. He didn't end too well. In Paul's B.C. days, you know, he was known as Saul of Tarsus. He was also known as the persecutor of the church until Jesus knocked him off his camel or donkey. And then he addressed the young Pharisee as Saul at that point. But eventually, his name was changed to Paul on his first missionary journey. The Latin word, of course, Apollos, means little or small. The English noun pauper is derived from Paul. You catch the drift there. Thus, Paul, in spiritual analogy, saw himself as not a big guy, although God used him to write most of the books of the New Testament. Paul saw himself. How did he see himself? Well, Ephesians 3:8, he says, I'm the least of all the saints. We see in chapter 1, verse 15, he says, I'm the chief of sinners. What happened to this proud Pharisee who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, who concerning the law was blameless? What happened to take this man from the proud, arrogant Pharisee he was to the little guy that he became? All you got to do is spend a little time in the presence of God to realize no matter how big you are, you're not that big. Everybody else may think you're a big deal, and you may impress everybody else with your big deal, but when I sit down before God, I go, I'm no big deal. You're a big God. You're a gracious, awesome God. Who am I? I got to keep that attitude. Because if you don't, you start getting this attitude, well, God, I've done this and this and this, and you know what? I've been faithful, and I worked hard, and I've sweat a lot of years, and so I deserve. That's where every pastor that I've had to deal with that's ever got in trouble, that's the road they went down. I deserve you to treat me in a certain way. I deserve you to, give me certain things. I worked hard. It's through my blood, sweat. I had a pastor tell me this. Through my blood, sweat. I poured my blood, my sweat, and my tears into this church. And so I deserve. I said, well, that's your problem. You should have poured Christ's blood into it. You see, it's his sweat. He said, the work for your salvation is finished on the cross. What are you doing sweating it, man? You need to realize it doesn't belong to you. You don't own this. Here's one time I was talking to a car dealer guy, and we got to talking, and there was I went to just the Lexus dealers just to check them out because I like nice cars, you know. So I went there to check it out, and I was just kind of looking at it. It was sitting there, and it was right next to the Nissan dealer that, you know, was that I was actually looking at. But the Lexus dealer was near it, and so I, guys, how it is. You're kind of drawn over. What do they got, you know? And so you go over there, check it out, and the guy goes, so, hey, you want to buy this thing? And I can get you a real deal on. In fact, I can get you as cheap as that, Max. I said, yeah, you know what? I can't do that. I says, people in the church, the folks there would struggle with that. And I don't want anybody to have a problem with me. And maybe they wouldn't have a problem as big, but I don't want it to become a problem. So, you know, I wouldn't do that. He says, well, you're a pastor of a church? You deserve a Lexus.
And I started thinking, you know, for just a short second. And then the Lord caught me, and I out loud responded to this man, I deserve hell. That's what I deserve. I do not deserve Alexis. I deserve hell. And Jesus has given me heaven because he died on the cross for my sins. And he didn't say much after that. Hope to see him in heaven someday. But man, you got to be careful. Paul says, I don't deserve. I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the least of all saints. He was conscious because he spent time before God. It does take the ego, the I'm cool factor out, doesn't it? I never spend time in my devotions, and I've told you this many times, where I open up the Bible in the morning and I walk out of that time in devotion going, man, I am good. I am so together. When I walk out of spending time with the Lord, I go, oh, God, help me. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. God, change me, Lord. I mean, thank you for what you've done. I acknowledge he's made changes, but I don't know about you folks, but maybe it's just me. I just got so far to go still. I got so far to go. So Paul here, an apostle, he identified himself as an apostle. Writing to Timothy, he identifies himself that way because of this church that Timothy was pastoring. They needed to know that Timothy, as Paul, was Paul's designated representative, and that Paul's authority was given to him directly from God. So guess what, church? This letter I'm writing to Timothy that he's going to read and that I'm telling him to pay attention to, you guys need to submit to it. He didn't want Timothy to have to kind of throw his weight around. He says, I'm going to take the apostle thing here, and I'm the one that is qualified, and because he was one who saw Jesus out of time. The other apostles, you remember, became apostles during the Lord's earthly, pre-ascension ministries. But Paul received his apostleship through a unique post-ascension. Even though Jesus ascended, he had made an appearance, and that was one of the requirements to have seen Jesus and personally, and Paul had a post-ascension appearance and the only one to have such an apostleship. And yet it was recognized that none of the other apostles that actually saw Jesus in his pre-resurrection or his pre-ascension thing questioned Paul because obviously he had that authority and it had that experience, you see. So Paul here, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and then he tells us how he got that, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. There's a military term here, the word commandment. It means upon order or rank. It's used seven times in the New Testament. And it's used in reference to Christ when he commanded the unclean spirits to leave a human body. It's used when he said out on the seas there, when the wind was blowing and threatening to sink the ship, when he said, peace, be still. Same word. So that's the kind of attitude, the will of God, you see. It is the will of God directly issued to Paul, recognizing his total submission to that divine authority given by commandment of Jesus Christ. And thus, Acts chapter 26, verse 19, upon the receiving of that commandment, he says that I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And I want you to note here that the commandment had a double source by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. So both the Father and the Son giving to him that authority. The Father, of course, the ultimate source of that salvation, while the Son, who died on the cross, is the channel of that salvation. And so Paul says that he is also our hope. You know what, folks? That's so important in this day in which we are living that we don't forget this just simple introduction. Just by way of introduction, Paul is saying here that our hope, he's reminding Timothy, he's reminding the church corporately that our hope is Jesus Christ. He's the substance and the foundation of our spiritual optimism. Yeah, we can look around and man, we see the tragedies going on in the world. We see the things going on that are heading down a road that are heartbreaking to us, and things happen that we don't understand. And God, why don't you do something about this? I hope you turn this around. But wait a minute, our hope isn't here. Our hope is in God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our hope is. And that's what Paul is saying. Things, as we will see when Paul is writing to Timothy, they're not hunky-dory for Timothy either. Everything isn't going in a nice direction. He's not feeling it, you see, and he's struggling because of the world around him. So Paul reminds him in his opening statement of the hope that we have in Christ. He is called Jesus, the hope of glory in Colossians 1:27. In Titus 2:13, as Paul writes to Titus, he reminds him of the blessed hope in the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's not the appearance of any new political candidate or party. Our hope is the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so until then, we keep perspective that way. And so he writes here to Timothy, a true son in the faith. Now, Timothy, his name means honor, Timeo, God, Theos, Timothy, to honor God. And he's one that, of course, with his life, as we will see, honored God and, you know what, whom God honors as well. His position is, again, you see the uniqueness of the relationship as his own son in the faith. That word for own there means genuine or lawfully begotten. It's used in other places of Titus, in Titus 1:4, and of an anonymous yoke fellow that we don't know in Philippians 4:3. And as I've already said, Timothy was a spiritual, not biological son of Paul. He was one who, it says, a true son in the faith. That Greek phrase for in the faith there speaks of the quality of his faith. Okay? Not just his intellectual comprehension and ability to understand doctrine, but the actual demonstration of his faith in his life. Listen, you may be great had given an argument biblically. You may be able to lay it down and beat them up with the Bible, you see. But what's the quality of your faith? What do you mean, Pastor? If I win the argument, isn't that it? No. The quality of your faith is seen in the fruit of the Spirit in your life. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Knowledge? No. Knowledge puffs up, right? If you have all faith to remove mountains, if you have all knowledge to understand the mysteries and the deep things of the teachings of God's Word, and you don't have love, you have what? Do you believe it? So let me ask you, let me ask me, what's the quality of my faith? What do people see by way of practice when it comes to my preaching? Timothy had a quality of faith. That's what Paul is talking about when he says his son in the faith. He says, and he goes on here, and he asks for three blessings for Timothy. A grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace is what we need. It's that constant outpouring, the typical Pauline greeting. He always remembers and always calls to our attention, and the order is significant. If you don't know the grace of God, you'll never know the peace of God. Because, you see, if it's always based on your performance and how well you did as to whether you're saved and accepted and a Christian, you're always going to be coming forward every altar call. Every once a week, you'll get saved again. You know, I mean, you're saved by grace. We're all saved by grace. It's recognizing that and understanding that you're loved not because of any goodness in you, but because of what Jesus did on the cross. He'll never love you anymore. He'll never love you any less. Whether you obey or disobey, you just make your life tougher. You know, but God's love for you is consistent, you see, even when we're not. Thank God for that. So you're loved by God and you're accepted by God because of His grace and nothing you have done. Thus, when you don't perform well, you can still have peace knowing that God loves you. Knowing that God accepts you. Knowing that if you confess your sin, He's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So there's grace, mercy. Mercy speaks of a divine compassion and pity. God having that compassion, as Jesus said, I wish that there were shepherds and you had compassion for the people. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Having compassion on them, He ministered to them. Psalm 103 in verse 13, this is a New Living Translation, it says, "The Lord is like a father to His children, tender and compassionate to those who fear Him. For He knows how weak we are, and He remembers that we are only dust." Isn't that good to know? It's like Peter, when Peter chimed in and said, "Lord, if everybody else denies You, I'll never deny You. I'm Rock, remember? Rocky, that's me, Pete. That's what You changed my name to. I was Simon. I used to be sandy and shifting, but now I'm Rocky. I'm solid. If everybody else denies You, good old Rocky won't deny You." And Jesus goes, "Hey, Rocky, I mean Sandy, you're going to deny Me three times. You're going to deny Me three times before the rooster crows. I know you're dusty. I know who you are better than you know who you are." God is never, note this, God is never surprised when we sin. He's never going, "I can't believe you did that. Oh, what are you doing?" We, see, sometimes we relate to Him and there are some likenesses, but there are really things that are totally unlike. When we have with our children, we're disappointed in them. We are, we're going, "Wow, I can't believe you did that. What would make you do?" You ever said that? You ever those words? And maybe you didn't say it, but the thoughts were in your head. "I can't believe, what did they do something? I can't believe they did something like that. What were you thinking?" You know, that you may not have said it, but that attitude came out. God never does that. He knows before you do it what you're going to do. He's not learning anything. The angels are learning. You and I are learning. God's not learning. He knows. And He's compassionate. He knows that when we want to be rocky, that we often end up dusty. And so He has mercy. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? I'm so glad for that scripture that says His mercies are new every morning. I need a fresh pile of mercy on a regular basis. Thank You, Lord, that You're merciful. Thank You that You're gracious. And that peace, God's protection from the stressful pressures. We don't have to carry around the stress and the pressures of life. We can cast all of our anxious thoughts on cares on Him. Why? Because He cares deeply for us. don't have to allow our minds to be stressed out and freaked out and anxious and wrought up and just having no rest, no peace. Philippians again reminding us in chapter 4, verse 6, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank Him for all He's done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. And His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. That's not just a word. That's a walk. That's the way we need to live. And so Paul is reminding Timothy of these blessings. And then he goes on to remind him of the source of the blessings, but I'm not going to go on because we're out of time. I'd love to go on, and you know I would, but I won't. We'll pick it up there next week. Let's pray.